One to the gospel meeting this evening. The gospel is the good news that God loved us so much that he sent his son down to this earth to walk as a man so that he could die to pay the penalty for our sins. And even though it's too profound maybe for our minds to grasp the depth of his love and his mercy and his grace, the gospel message itself is very, very simple to understand. God hasn't asked us to do a lot. He's done it all for us. Before we sing our first hymn, I want to be sure that I put forth the gospel message in all its simplicity so that if anyone is here tonight in their sins, they can make the choice for Christ while you sit in your seat. So we can turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man has a problem, and it's sin. We've fallen short of God's standard." We turn over to Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." So man's problem of sin has earned him death. But the verse goes on, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You don't need to turn to it. You probably all know it. John 3:16 tells us more about that gift. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And then Romans 10:9 tells us how we can avail ourselves of that free gift. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The gospel message is that man is a sinner, but God loved him so much that he sent a gift, the gift of his Son, perfectly sinless, to die on that cruel Roman cross to pay our penalty of sin so that we can stand before him someday, clean, and have eternal life. It's that simple. So if tonight you're here in your sins, you just need to reach out in faith and take a hold of that free gift. Can we sing hymn number 4? Somebody can start that for us. "Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. Long I was chained in sin's darkness. Now by his grace I am free." Number 4.
Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. I was chained in sin's darkness. Now by his grace I am free. Savior of sinners. Savior of sinners like me.
Savior of sinners.
Let's ask for God's help in a word of prayer. So tonight I'd like to turn to a passage in the Old Testament. I recently spoke on this in Mooreville at our home assembly, so if I tread over some similar ground as before, I trust the Lord will give you a message that's new and fresh. The book I want to turn to is the book of Habakkuk. And it's in the Minor Prophets. You start with Jonah, Micah, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Sometimes it's tough to pick up and read a minor prophet and understand what he's saying. So I think it's important to understand the context of when this was written. So I'll give you a brief history lesson so you can understand why this was written and when it was written. If you go back about 3,000 years, about 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel, following King Solomon's reign, divided into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they had fallen into deep wickedness. In about 720 BC, the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom as judgment. That was prophesied in the book of Amos. And then Habakkuk, who lived somewhere around 610 BC, wrote this prophecy of judgment coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. And that was fulfilled in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, his armies from Babylon, the Chaldeans came in and took many captives and killed many others. So this is the prophecy of Habakkuk of judgment coming against the southern kingdom of Israel. And although it's a book that was written for a specific time and place, point in history, it speaks to the need of judgment. Sin has to be punished. But it also brings forth the gospel to us. And we'll read that in a moment in chapter 2, where it says, "The just shall live by his faith." So I'd like to use this tonight as a warning of judgment that will come upon this world someday because of the wickedness that we see. And each man will have a debt to pay. But there's hope through the Lord Jesus. So let's start reading in chapter 1, verse 1. "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." So Habakkuk is looking out on that southern kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Judah. He's crying out to the Lord, how much longer will this sin, this violence, this strife and contention go on? He realized that God is a holy God and that this sin could not continue forever. You read in verse 4 that the law was slacked and judgment doth never go forth. The very institutions that were meant to uphold law and justice had become corrupt. You know, if we look at this world today, it's really no different. We see some of the worst crimes. Punishment does not seem to fit the crime. Men go unpunished. The world is becoming callous to the violence that they see. We probably can all think of examples of this. I remember a news article from 2008 about a man named Tim McLean, who was riding on a bus from Edmonton, Alberta, to his hometown of Winnipeg. A man sat beside him, a perfect stranger. His name was Vince Lee. He would never spoke. On that trip, Tim McLean fell asleep leaning against the window with earphones on. Without warning, Vince Lee pulled out a knife and severed off the man's head. A brutal act. It was broadcast around the world. Feel that today, Vince Lee walks free. Where's the punishment for sin? He's given unsupervised day passes to visit the city of Winnipeg. 7 years ago, he killed a man in a most brutal fashion. And yet it goes unpunished. The world we live in is not unlike what Habakkuk is talking about here. The law is slacked. Judgment doth never go forth. And when it does go forth, it says that wrong judgment proceedeth. The wicked surround the righteous. And we see today, not only is the law slacked, but the law is now protecting some of those evils that 20 years ago we would cringe at. The law protects the woman's right to kill an unborn child. The law is increasingly protecting those that engage in homosexuality. Doctor-assisted suicide. It's a culture of death. Wrong judgment proceeded. Isaiah does provide us a warning in chapter 5 about this type of society. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." Our world today rewards the wicked at the expense of the righteous. In January 2013, there was a couple in Portland, Oregon, who owned a bakery. They owned a bakery. It was called Sweet Cakes by Melissa. Two women went into that shop in 2013 and wanted a cake made for their wedding. The couple that owned the bakery were Christians, for these two women that wanted to marry each other. Well, the owners of that bakery were sued for discrimination, and they lost that case. They had to close their bakery and pay penalty to this couple. Woe unto that nation that calls good evil and evil good. You know, we can look at that, and many of us in this room are saved. We've accepted Christ as our Savior. And we look out at this world and its wickedness and its vileness, and we see in it the coming of Christ. It has to happen soon. It provides a sign of the end times. And maybe someone in this room who's unsaved is looking out at that world as well. And maybe they're finding solace in the fact that the world is so evil and so corrupt. Maybe you feel that you're better than folks out there. You see that evilness and you recognize it and you think, "I'm a pretty good person. I'm sure God will forgive me." But the standard against which you'll be judged is not other men. You may be more good than 90% of the population, but the standard against which you will be judged is God. We read earlier in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not all have sinned and some are better than others. No, it's against God's holy standard. Man has to be punished and man will be compared to God, not to other men. So Habakkuk is crying out about the violence in southern kingdom of Judah. And in verse 5, the Lord answers him. And he says, "Behold ye among the heathen and regard, and marvel wondrously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence, and their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. And they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this as power unto his God." We see a vivid picture here of judgment. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, probably had one of the strongest militaries the world had seen to that point. And here they were, coming in judgment against the southern kingdom. It says in verse 5, "They shall march to the breadth of the land." Picture that. Horizon to horizon, an army thundering towards this kingdom. They are terrible and dreadful. Their horses swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. It's not a pleasant picture. I know I live close to a train set of train tracks, and when the train goes by, I can feel the ground rumbling. I can imagine with a huge cavalry charging towards this city, it would have been a terrifying warning for those people, knowing that judgment was coming and knowing that they really had no way of escape. It says that these Chaldeans are coming all for violence. Their very purpose was violence. Coming to punish those people for their sin, in a temporal way anyway, on this earth. You know that the final judgment will come from God, but God is using these Chaldeans to punish his children of Israel. It says they will gather the captivity as the sand, nothing left untouched. Killing and carrying away captive many of those from the southern kingdom. It says they'll laugh at the kings and the princes, and they'll deride the strongholds. No walled city would hold them back. They'll knock it down. It says they'll heap dust and take the next one, swarming over the walls in judgment. It says in verse 11 that this mighty power would put away all thought of God and look at his own strength as his power. And you know that we have to face the judgment someday. It says in verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." That mighty Babylonian army, as powerful and unstoppable as they seemed, were in God's hand as a rod of correction for his people. That powerful army was, so to speak, in the hand of God. And as terrifying as that would have been for these people, consider how terrifying it will be to stand before that one that had the power to bring that judgment against this nation. That God that created every one of us, that God that can see right into your heart, he knows everything you've thought, everything you've done, everything you've said. And none will escape it. It says in Psalms 14, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." It says in Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Someday, if you're unrepentant in your sin, you'll stand before that Creator God who can see into your very heart. He will know whether or not you've accepted the way of salvation. He'll know everything that you've done. It says in Hebrews 10:31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And it truly is. And we can read about the judgment that will come upon man if he's unrepentant in his sins. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. This is the Apostle John writing this. He saw a vision from the Lord and he wrote these words. Chapter 20, verse 11 of Revelation. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place in them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in these books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The judgment brought against the southern kingdom of Judah was a temporal punishment, was delivered here on this earth for their sin. This is a final judgment. It's a judgment that will determine, it's a judgment that will have the consequence of eternal damnation in the lake of fire. We turn back to the book of Habakkuk. We read chapter 13. This is why God cannot have sin in his presence. This is why it must be judged. Verse 13 of our chapter. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God cannot have sin in his presence. He is too holy and pure, and he's just, and he must punish that sin. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah writes of a vision that he had where he saw the Lord seated on his throne. And Isaiah was a prophet of God, probably a man that we could say was more righteous than anyone in this room, a man of God. He found himself in the presence of the Lord. He didn't think for a moment that he was worthy of being there. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God's holiness cannot tolerate sin, and it must be brought under judgment. And if we were to read through the remainder of chapter 1, we'd see Habakkuk speaking to the Lord and saying, "Lord, you brought in the Chaldeans, and they're more wicked in the southern kingdom than the people were in the southern kingdom. Are you not going to judge them as well?" If you read through the rest of chapter 2, we'd see that the Lord assures Habakkuk that all will be judged, the Chaldeans as well. They'll be judged for their idolatry, their sexual immorality, their drunkenness, their pride, and their greed. No one will escape judgment. The Chaldeans were used at a point in time by God to judge his people. And you know, it says in Acts 17:31, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. There is a judgment coming, and we need to prepare for it. We need to own our sin. If you read in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk speaking, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he shall say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The Lord tells him to write it down. Give the people warning, that he may run that readeth it. It was a message of judgment. He says in verse 3, although it's not going to happen right away, it's going to happen. It will surely come. No escape. And God has appointed that day in which he will judge this world as well. A day we believe is fast approaching. But a warning has little use if there's no escape. So there is a warning given in verse 2 to write it down so people can see it. I'd like to, if you'll bear with me, I'd like to do a little survey. By show of hands, who here is from St. John? Put your hands up. St. John area, Ross Lake Counts groups. Put your hands up. You can leave them up for me. How many have seen these signs along our highways? How many? Keep your hands up. How many know what these mean? Okay, a few hands went down. St. John's an industrial city. It has an oil refinery. It has a liquefied natural gas terminal. It has some chemical plants. Some things that could leave a crater in the middle of St. John if there was an explosion or uncontrolled fire. So the city of St. John has put together an evacuation plan. If they throw out a warning, those living in the city are to follow these signs to safety. And yet, how many people just put their hands down because they see them every day and they don't know what they mean? We could get a warning in the city of St. John, and there's a way of escape, but nobody knows it. I had to ask about 10 people to find out these signs meant. It was bugging me, so I looked it up. It's an emergency plan to exit the city. If you live in my direction, you exit toward Fredericton. I'm sure there's a passage through Rosse that directs you inland as well. But if St. John throws out a warning that something is going to happen in that city, how many citizens of that city know there's a way of escape? A warning has no benefit if there's no path to safety. But it's provided to us in verse 4 of our chapter. After saying that the judgment is sure and that it will come, it says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright within him, but the just shall live by his faith. There is promise of life. Life through faith. But it says here, the just shall live by faith. Shared some verses tonight that say that all have sinned. So who can be just? It says the just shall live by faith. You know, God is holy, and all men have sinned. How can we be considered just? Well, the truth is not fully revealed in the Old Testament, but it's fully revealed to us in this day of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ came down to the scene as a just, holy man. He walked around this earth, doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, giving the blind sight, feeding the poor and hungry. And he was rejected, that righteous, just man. And he went willingly to that Roman cross, so that his punishment for us can put us on that just foundation. That foundation that will allow our sins to be erased from God's memory. I heard an illustration of the gospel this way. There was the justification through faith this way. There was a caravan back in, I don't know what, probably the early 1800s of pilgrims going out west, heading to Oregon on the Oregon Trail. And one day they saw in the distance a raging brush fire, grass fire coming towards them. They're in the middle of the prairies. There's no place to go. Strong winds are pushing this fire towards them. So some quick-thinking men in the group organized some controlled fires, and they burnt a large swath of grass all around them. Then they moved all of their belongings and all of the people onto this burnt grass. And the fire raged towards them. And as it was about to come to them, this little girl cried out in fear that we're going to die. But a man knelt down beside her and said, "No, we won't. The ground we're standing on has already been burnt. That fire can't get us. We are standing on ground that has already been judged." And that's the way it is for us today. Our sins were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who walked this scene as a man without sin. And his punishment bore our sins that we can be declared righteous. We can follow, turning to Romans, we can read some more details of the gospel, the fulfillment through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ didn't die for the righteous or the good. He died for sinners. And it says in verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." It's only on his basis, only on the blood that he shed on that cross, can we have that redemption, that justification that declares us sinless in God's sight. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we shall joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You know, back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were deceived by that serpent, and they took of that tree that they were told not to eat from. And because of that one sin, the curse of sin has fallen on man. We have all sinned. And there are those that have trouble with that. They don't believe we're born in sin. You know, I have a 3-year-old. And since he was a little baby, we've tried to teach him to be obedient, to come when he's called, to share, to not get angry at mommy and daddy. But he does. We didn't teach him that. We taught him the opposite. We taught him how to listen, how to behave. And yet we see that sinful nature come out. We could say he learned from his older brother. But where does older brother learn it? It's innate. It's within us. We're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we're born sinful. And only that shed blood of Christ can save us. The next few verses, 13 to 17, are a parenthesis. So let's go to verse 18 to pick up the thought from verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." One man brought sin into the world, and since then all men have sinned. But the death of one man brought a salvation. Salvation that will allow each one that reaches out in faith to be declared righteous in God's sight. To be declared righteous and avoid the penalty of sin. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." As I mentioned earlier at the start of the meeting, the message is simple. It's profound in its depth. We can't fully grasp it as a human with our finite minds. But the message is so simple. It's a reach of faith to that work that's been done for us. And you know, it tells us in Romans 1 that God has given man no excuse. All men are aware of their sinfulness. Let's turn to Romans, actually. Romans 1, we'll read that. Start in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's a quote from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul quotes it three times in the New Testament. It's the very essence of the gospel. Life through faith. Justification based on that paid debt. A justification that can be obtained by a look of faith on Christ. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that it may be made, because that which may be known of God is manifest unto them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has given man the knowledge that he exists. From the very creation of the world, the evidence is there. Man knows, in his unrighteousness, he tries to push that away. He tries to ignore the fact that deep in man's heart, he knows that he is a sinner and needs salvation. Pardon me for a personal story, but there's a man that lives across the street from me. His name's Mike, and I'd ask those in this room to pray for Mike. I don't believe he's saved. He's a very friendly man, very talkative, and quite often he'll come over into my yard and talk to me. And sometimes it's very hard to end a conversation with Mike. He's very chatty. The other day he came over, and we started talking, and he was his usual happy, chatty self. I noticed that he took a glance at the ground, and from that point on, Mike tried to end the conversation. He got awkward, and he walked away. And I stood there and think, that's odd. He was chatty, and suddenly he became kind of self-conscious and walked away. I happened to look down, and on my driveway, with sidewalk chalk, was a large cross drawn. My daughter's out there playing. And around that cross are the words, Jesus died for sinners. I looked around my driveway. It was written in 10 different places. Jesus died for sinners. And I believe Mike looked down. And those simple words on the pavement pricked his conscience. And he looked to end the conversation. I trust that those words will stay with Mike and that he will come to a full realization that he needs a Savior. But it was just simple words on pavement pricked his conscience. That's the power of this book. God has imprinted that knowledge of man's heart. There's no excuse. We see the evil around us. You know, I heard someone mention the other day, I think it was here at the conference, maybe in one of the meetings actually, where when you look at the news, all you see in the headlines is the evil of man. Immorality, greed, lust. Is that all that happens in the world? Not really. There are some good things that happen. But there's a thing within us that wants to see that. They know that sells. Man loves his wickedness. Yet God has imprinted that on his heart so that he is without excuse. If you read on in this passage of Romans, I read through verse 20, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's a verse in the Psalms, the reference escapes me, but it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's an innate knowledge within us, and to deny it, man has become a fool. We see that today in the world. Man has latched on to that theory of evolution. They want to deny that there was a creator. So they latch on to that theory of evolution, a theory that has no foundation, a theory that has many holes in it. It takes more faith to believe that than that there's a creator. Yet man has professed themselves to be wise, and they have become fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creator, the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I don't know if the thought in verse 25 has to do with environmentalism or not, but it says that they worship the creature more than the Creator. How many people do you see in this world today who deny God yet put all their effort into saving the earth. Man needs a cause. He knows there's something missing. So he fills it with vain attempts to try to improve life. And yet, at the base of it all, man has that realization that they need a Savior. And we don't know when that day of judgment will come. We don't know if you'll have the advantage of a deathbed where you can consider your life and make a last minute or make a decision for Christ in a comfortable time period. This meeting could be over and Christ could come. Some of you may have read the news 2 weeks ago, a man named David Goldberg. David Goldberg was the founder and CEO of a Silicon Valley IT company, a multi-billion dollar company. His wife is the chief operating officer of Facebook. He was 47 and they have two young children. He was probably a man that many looked up to. He could afford the best pleasures in life. He could afford the best medicine if he or his children got sick. He could afford the best playthings, yachts, fancy houses. He probably had security guards. Well, David Goldberg was vacationing in Mexico, 47. He was running on a treadmill. He fell, hit his head in eternity. I'm sure the last thing in David Goldberg's mind was the question of life or death while he was running on that treadmill. He was probably thinking that he was improving his life through fitness. Dropped, dead, in eternity. I don't know the state of David Goldberg's soul. I trust and hope that he had made a decision for Christ. But there's no warning. Sorry, there is a warning, but there's no timing. The time is now. God has quoted that verse earlier in Romans 17. Romans 17 and verse 31. I got that reference wrong. Acts 17, verse 31. Let's go back to verse 30. And it says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a day appointed. We don't know when it is. Again, as we look out to this world, we can sense the end is near. This world is ripening for judgment. Just like that southern kingdom of Judah had ripened for judgment, and God sent in those Chaldeans as punishment. God has established a day when he will judge everyone who is still in their sins. No escape, no excuse. The judgment will come. And you know, when we accept Christ as our Savior, God promises that He'll remember our sins no more. Forgotten. We turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Not just forgiven, blotted out. No record. It says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions. He's a faithful and holy God. His promise is that if you reach out in faith and accept the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made on that cross to pay for your sins, that Christ's righteousness will be your own. You can stand before him someday, free from sin. No stain of corruption. Doesn't mean that we don't sin after we're saved, but the power of that blood has forgiven us, cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And you know, tonight I focus a lot on the warning aspect of the gospel, and it is a warning. The Lord Jesus, I think more than anyone, spoke of hell. He wanted people to know that there's a consequence for their action. The gospel is a warning, but it's so much more. We didn't deserve to be forgiven. But God in His love and His grace forgave us. And that could be it. We could be forgiven and not subject to an eternity of punishment. But God went further. He provided us and offers us eternal life. and eternal life with Him in glory. So not only should you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior to be forgiven, but it gives you access to an eternity of joy. If we turn to Revelation 21, we can read about this joy. Revelation 21, and we'll start at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Not only forgiveness, but life. That one who is faithful and true said his words are faithful and true. It's a promise to you tonight that by reaching out in faith, you'll be forgiven. You'll be given access to untold blessing in the glory with him. There are many in this room who I'll be sharing eternity with because of God's grace. If anyone in this room has not accepted God's gift, please do so. Don't wait. There's no promise of tomorrow. Accept that gift of salvation so that you can be forgiven and spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. Get your name written down in that book of life. You know, there's nothing that we do on our own that gets us salvation. It's not works-based. You know, In the religion of Islam, the false religion, they just have to say a phrase called the Shahada and they become a Muslim. But even within their own faith, their own belief, becoming a Muslim doesn't save them. They're still an unknown. It's a balance of good works against evil works. And even then, their God Allah can be arbitrary in His judgment. No hope. But the truth of God's word is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no question when you accept the gift of salvation. It is done. It is a finished work. When you accept Him into your heart, there's no potential for being lost. It's not in your hands. God made the sacrifice. He completed the work on the cross. And all we have to do is reach out and accept that. And we're in God's hands. Saved for eternity. Taken out of this scene of sorrow. To a scene where there's no more tears, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It's a free gift. It's a gift of life. Life through faith in God and the finished work of Christ on that cross. I'd like to finish the meeting tonight by singing hymn number 10. There is a Savior on high in the glory, a Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree. A Savior is willing to save now as ever. His arm is almighty, His love great and free. Perhaps we could stand.
There is a Savior on high in the glory, a Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree, a Savior as willing to save now as ever. His arm is
Savior, receive him this moment, and peace shall be thine. It's an instantaneous peace. There's no waiting period. Simply accept it by faith. You'll be forgiven of your sins and saved from that horrible judgment that will come. And prepared for an eternity with him. Let us bow our heads and commend the meeting into his hands. Our God and Father,